Psalm 73. Today has been the day of Psalms. I think if you were here this morning, I think we have Mark very helpfully lead us through Psalm 150. And this evening, Psalm 73. Let's read the whole psalm. It is 28 verses, but it's certainly worth reading the whole psalm. So let's read the Word of God together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with arrogance. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them, and they drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And if I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered your sanctuary, the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant, a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. So reads the Word of God. I think, as some of you know, I have what I would call a very, very, very amateurish interest in astronomy. And those of you on Facebook, no doubt, would have come across a post this past week which states that NASA has confirmed that on June the 1st this year, Saturn, the planet Saturn, will be closer to the Earth than it has been in 10,000 years. And this NASA official is stated as saying that we will be able to get some of the most amazing glimpses of this ringed planet. Now, I can guarantee you, if you listen to that report and you get your telescope out and you go and set it up on the 1st of June and saying, well, let's see the show, and you put your telescope up just in the constellation of Scorpio, that's where Saturn is at the moment, by the way, and you put it there, and you look for Saturn on the 1st of June, I can assure you, you are going to be thoroughly disappointed. Because Saturn will not be closer to the Earth on the 1st of June this year than it has been in 10,000 years. That's false. The stated NASA official doesn't exist. The whole article is a scam. I mean, here they put these articles onto the things. Some of them are saying you'd be able to have wonderful views of Saturn even during the daytime. I mean, you don't have to have even an amateurish interest in astronomy to know how stupid that is. The articles are hoax. And if you get out there on the 1st of June with your binoculars and your telescope and you're waiting for the big show and nothing happens, I guess you'll be tempted to take your telescope and throw it away. What's the point of this? What's the point of it all? But not so fast. Not so fast. Because late May and early June are the best times of the year to view the planet Saturn. That's true. And it is true that on June the 3rd, it will be the best time to view the planet Saturn this year. That's true. If you know the facts, you are not going to be disappointed. Now, Asaph was in a very similar situation in Psalm 73. Because what he had been told was not matching up with his experience. And that was tempting him to take his telescope and throw it away, tempted to give up on his Christian life. So how did he overcome those doubts? Well, that's the subject of Psalm 73. Who was Asaph? Well, when David came up bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to Zion, we are told in 1 Chronicles 16 that he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to make petition and to give thanks and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, and Asaph was the chief. There were another two main dudes, and their names were Heman and Ethan, but Asaph was the chief. And those folk composed some of the psalms that are in this book of Psalms. Asaph composed the most. He composed 12. Of which Psalm 73 is without doubt the most famous. And in this psalm, Asaph examines a subject that has vexed believers since, well, forever. And the question is, why do wicked people prosper? That's the question that's vexed us since time immemorial. The Hebrew word, if you see verse 1, if you see verse 13, you see verse 18, they all start with the word surely, the same Hebrew word, ak. And I'm going to use those sort of uses of this Hebrew word ak to split this psalm up this evening into three sections. I'm going to call the first section faith slipping. I'll call the second section faith standing. And I'll call the last section faith soaring. That's where we're going tonight in this wonderful psalm, one of my favorites. So look at verse 1 to verse 12. Faith slipping. Here is this man, Asaph. He is struggling with doubt. And his doubts can all be traced back to what I would call an apparent contradiction between what he believed and what he observed. His doubts came because of an apparent contradiction between theory and facts. So what did he believe? What did he believe? Well, that's spelt out for us in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, Asaph believed that God could be relied upon to be good to people who keep their lives pure. That was his faith. That's what he believed. Asaph adhered to a kind of an idea that if I scratch God's back by being pure, then God can be depended on to scratch my back in return. That's what I believe. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what he believed. And yet when he looks at the world around him, he starts to see that things don't work that way. In fact, if anything, the evidence seems to point in the opposite direction. That's what he says in the first 12 verses. According to verse 3, look at verse 3. It was the wicked who prospered, whereas at times the righteous had to struggle to make ends meet at the end of the month. Their budget didn't stretch. Where's the wicked? They can just go out and buy anything they want. They've got no problems financially. According to verse 4, notice verse 4. The wicked were a picture of health. They didn't have any health complications. Whereas as Asaph looked around, he saw believing people, righteous people, walking through deep waters when it came to their health. He couldn't understand that. According to verse 5, look at verse 5. The arrogant cruised through life. They just cruised, seemingly unaffected by life's hardships. Whereas the righteous, they had to often endure crushing burdens. Look at verse 6 to verse 11. According to those verses, the wicked had all the wrong characteristics, all of them. They were proud, often violent, malicious, and oppressive. That's what he says. Those are the verbs he uses. And when it comes to blasphemy, sheer blasphemy, you can bet your bottom dollar it was the wicked who would get the gold medal. No doubt about it. I mean, look at verse 9. I mean, yeah. They say, verse 11. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They're utter blasphemy. Just a couple of years ago, 8 years ago, in the UK, there was a lady who was an atheist. She belonged to the British Humanist Association, and she decided to raise £5,500. And the purpose of that £5,500 was to put the sticker on buses in London. She just wanted to put it on 30 London buses. And the sticker was saying, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was her idea. So she asked for donations. Of course, Britain's most famous atheist Richard Dawkins jumps onto the bandwagon and he pledges another 5,500. And before long, £140,000 has been collected. Enough to plaster that sticker over 800 buses, not just in London now, but throughout England, throughout Scotland, throughout Wales, all saying there's probably no God. Now stop worrying, enjoy your life. I mean, that's blasphemy. Look at verse 11 once again. The people that Asaph has in mind taunt the righteous. What they are saying is, we don't believe in your God. There it is. We don't believe in your God. And here now, look at us. We are healthy. We are wealthy. We are carefree. Where's your God? Where is he? He clearly doesn't know anything about us. There it is. He's not going to punish us. All this talk about hellfire and damnation. Ha! It's just old wives' tales. Pull the other leg. It's got bells on it. You're not going to pull me in. You're not going to con me. Nothing bad is going to happen to us. And Asaph says, you know what? Nothing ever does. Nothing ever does. So in verse 12, he complains. This is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree, and yet they just increase in wealth. Just things just get better and better and better for them. I don't understand this, Lord. Help me out here. That's what Asaph saw. And then when he repeated his belief in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, it just seemed rather hollow. Asaph seemed to be saying to himself, you know what? It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And according to verse 2, he was within a hair's breadth of abandoning his faith in God altogether. So is there someone this evening who can sympathize with Asaph? At this point, may I just make a rather obvious observation, but I don't want to overlook it. Surely, Asaph did not wake up suddenly one morning and notice for the very first time that wicked people were prospering. Surely that wasn't the first time he had observed that. Surely he didn't wake up one morning and suddenly for the first time say, oh, I've never seen this before. Wicked people are healthy. Surely that was something that was happening all the time. So why is it now becoming a problem for him? Why now? And the answer is found in verse 13 and verse 14, where he says, all day long, I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You see, if you're honest with yourself, for most of us, the problem of the suffering of the innocent is not an issue, it's not a problem, until we become what we would call the innocent sufferer. Then it becomes a massive issue. I mean, if Asaph had shared the prosperity of the wicked, he wouldn't have bothered. If he shared their health, he wouldn't have bothered. If he was as popular as the wicked, he wouldn't have bothered. He wouldn't be writing Psalm 73. It's only when he found himself plagued all day long and punished every morning himself that he starts to verbalize these hostile thoughts. And it's true of most people, for most Christians. You know, we read of little children, perhaps, who've been diagnosed with cancer, and it's a terminal illness. They are going to die of this cancer. And you know what? It doesn't affect us. really, until it becomes our child that's got that cancerous terminal cancer. Then it becomes a big problem. We hear of people dropping down every single day of strokes or heart attacks. And you know what? It just doesn't affect us. So what? You know? It doesn't become an issue for us until it's our wife or our father or our relation that's struck down just like that. Then it becomes a problem. I mean, there are thousands and thousands of unemployed people in South Africa today. That doesn't become a problem for us at all. It's water off a duck's back until I lose my job. Then it becomes a problem. Then I'm wanting to shake my fist at heaven and complain about all the injustice in the world. You see, Asaph had hit an oil slick, and that plunged him into a spiritual crisis. So that's the first section, faith slipping. Verse 13, we come to the second use of this Hebrew word, ak, surely, the second surely. Now we see the psalmist's faith standing. He's by no means completely out of the woods, as you'll see. But the slipping has stopped in verse 13 to verse 17. And he finds himself now back on his feet again, standing. I mean, look, just look at verse 13. He's not out of the woods. I mean, those are negative thoughts. Very negative. What Asaph is saying, if I could contemporize it today, is this. He's saying, what is the benefit in being a Christian if non-Christians consistently get what I want, but I never get it? What's the benefit in being a Christian? What's the benefit about being a Christian if I don't get what I want? In fact, it's even worse. I just get trouble instead. What's the benefit? Asaph is on the verge of saying, what's the point of living for God? And those words are on the tip of his tongue. But before he blurts out this complaint, he stops. He thinks a little bit more deeply. And he stops. Those words are never verbalized. And the answer is, the question is why? Why doesn't he ever verbalize them? These are only things that are going on in his head. Why doesn't he verbalize them? Well, look at verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I would have betrayed your children. Now, it may be true that his feet had almost slipped, but not so far as to make him forget his responsibilities as a spiritual leader in Israel. And Asaph takes himself in hand and he says, you know what? I know I'm having struggles at the moment, but I can't verbalize these thoughts because, you know, if I am the leader in Israel, what's going to happen to the faith of the flock of God if I start to verbalize these thoughts? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to betray your children. I can't do that. I won't do that. The problems haven't gone away, but I think his recovery is just around the corner. And then you come to verse 16 and verse 17, which are the turning points of the entire psalm. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Verse 17 is a very small hinge on which this giant door of Psalm 73 turns. Because somehow in the midst of Asaph's spiritual turmoil, he finds his way to the sanctuary of God. How does he find his way there? Well, I don't know. Maybe he had to lead the singing that day. He was the choir master after all. Maybe he had to preach that day. Who knows? But he found himself to the sanctuary of God. That's what he does. And it's when he comes to the sanctuary of God that his perspective returns. You know, we as Christians are, I think, very much like the moon. We live on borrowed light. That's what we do. And when our faces are turned away from God, like the moon when it's turning away from the sun, when our faces are turned away from God, all we have is the darkness of our own shadow. That's all we've got. And so what do we do when we've got the darkness of our shadow? What we do? Well, we ought to turn around and look back at the sun. We have to look back at God and have a fresh glimpse of who God is. And how do we do that? Well, you can start at least where Asaph started. You can join with the people of God. That's one of the reasons why the discipline of gathering together Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day is a good thing. Because it's as we gather as a worshiping community, it's as we sing songs of praise, it's as we hear the word of God preached, it's as we come around the Lord's table and celebrate communion, that we are exposed to the presence of God in another way. And we get a fresh perspective. And Asaph's recovery started when he entered the sanctuary. What does God teach him? Well, the second half of verse 17 starts, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." Understood their final destiny. And it suddenly dawns on Asaph, you know what? How stupid I've been. I've been guilty of looking at this world through the wrong glasses. I've been guilty of focusing on the present happiness of wicked people instead of thinking about their eternal ruin. And I've been guilty of thinking about my present hardships instead of thinking and meditating upon my eternal bliss in heaven. That's been my problem. I need an eternal perspective on life. And I've lost it momentarily. Yes, he had been guilty of focusing on the here and now and not enough on the not yet of the future. I know Randy Alcorn, in his books, two of his books at least, he uses this illustration. He just says, just imagine that your life is a dot. That's your life now. And extending from that dot is a line which stretches into eternity, into the future. And then he says, you know what? You are living in the dot at the moment. You're living in the dot. But what are you living for? What are you living for? That's the question. Are you living for just today? Or are you living for eternity? Are you living for this short, very short today? Or are you living for the very long tomorrow? What are you living for? And Asaph realized that the wicked around him were throwing all of their eggs into the basket of this short time that we spend on earth. That was their problem. The result of this way of thinking is tragically described in verse 18 to verse 20, where Asaph says of the wicked, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And so his faith that was slipping in the first section, he's arrested that slipping. He's standing now, and part of the standing, he starts to realize, you know what? I've been guilty of thinking of life in purely temporal terms, the here and the now, instead of eternal terms, the not yet. And when he does that, his spiritual recovery starts. But lastly, we come to the third time that this word ak, Hebrew word ak, appears in the psalm, verse 18. Surely, by now this slippery slide has been arrested. He's standing firm once more, but now in the rest of the psalm, we see his faith starting to soar. And he realizes in this last section that not only had he been guilty of failing to maintain an eternal perspective on life, but in this last section, he realizes, you know what, I have made another mistake. I've made another mistake. And that mistake is I've weighed up life in purely material terms instead of thinking in spiritual terms, in spiritual categories. For me, the key verses of this psalm are really verse 23 to verse 28. Because he started the psalm by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then in the next few verses, he proceeded to unpack why what he was seeing caused him to doubt that statement. But notice how he ends the psalm, verse 28. But as for me, it is good. It's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. You see, Asaph realizes as he speaks to himself, as he speaks to his own soul, he realized that his opening statement needed a little bit of clarification. His opening statement needed a bit of panel beating, so to speak. Because if Asaph meant God is good, and that means that all the pure in heart will be rich, then that's not a true statement. Asaph realizes, as the psalm has ended, he's meant God is good, and therefore he can be depended on to make all the pure in heart healthy. Then that's not a true statement. He realizes that. By the end of the psalm, he understands that if he means God is good and therefore he can be depended on to make all the righteous popular, then that is not a true statement. But suddenly it's dawned on Asaph. It's dawned on him. Though wealth and health and popularity may be real blessings, and we shouldn't despise them, they are not the sum total of what real goodness consists of. Asaph realized he's been guilty of weighing up life in purely material categories and not spiritual categories. So what is true goodness? What does verse 1 really mean? What is true goodness? Well, it's our relationship to the living God. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, by the end of the psalm, Asaph realizes that the one true good thing in life was to be near God. And being with him, well, he desired nothing else on earth. Nothing else at all. Now, you might scratch your head at verse 25, you know, where it says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And you might scratch your head and say, hang on a second, that doesn't make sense. Is Asaph saying here that he doesn't desire food or water or clothing or shelter or friendship or laughter? Is that what he's saying? And the answer, of course, is no. That's not what he means. In Randy Alcorn's book, Happiness, he has this diagram. And here's this diagram. It's a very helpful diagram. Here's this person in the middle. This guy's enjoying happiness. That's what he's doing. He may not realize it, but the circle of human happiness exists within the much greater infinite circle of God's happiness. That's what's happening, really. One of the keys to enjoying the Christian life is to connect the dots between our happiness and the God who provides that happiness. I mean, all good things can be traced back to God, just as sunbeams can be traced back to the sun. The really important thing in life is God, pursuing God, desiring God. Asaph realizes this at the end of the song. His spiritual crisis is over. I think John Piper, I think it's on a sermon he preached in Psalm 73, I'm not sure. But he uses an illustration that I think is quite wonderful to get this point across. And he says, just imagine you're going to America with the Putsiers in July and you've had the privilege of going to this amazing Grand Canyon. And as you stand at the Grand Canyon, you look below, you can just see like rafts going on this river, and they look like ants because that's how far they are down there in the depths. It's just an incredible canyon. And just imagine you are watching with your group of friends this incredible scene, and then you turn around from the Grand Canyon and you pull a spade out of your rucksack and you start to dig a ditch behind you, like a big hole behind you. And after you've dug this ditch, you try and encourage your friends, guys, come and look at my ditch. Just look at my ditch. Isn't my ditch wonderful? It really is. I mean, how absurd, how stupid. You've got the Grand Canyon before you and you're wanting people to examine your ditch. That's stupid. But friends, that's what so many people are like today. You know, their whole lives revolve around ditches. Their whole lives revolve around the ditch of a beautiful house. Their whole life revolves around the ditch of a fancy car. Their whole life revolves around the ditch of the latest toy or gadget. Their whole life revolves around the body beautiful or whatever it might be. A whole series of ditches. And you just cruise through life telling people, hey guys, check my ditch out. Isn't my ditch fancy? When Asaph, at the end of the psalm, is telling you, just turn around, oaks. Turn around and just feast yourselves on the great canyon of God's greatness and his glory and his majesty. That's what should occupy your thoughts. Lose yourself in the wonder of who God is. Make him your chief delight. That's what Asaph has learned. That's David's plea as well, isn't it? Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, not ditches. Psalm 16. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You're the good thing that I'm looking for. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So some of you may be thinking this evening, I can't relate to any of those words. Well, that's why you struggle with doubt. Because you are digging a ditch when God invites you to turn around and lose yourself in the canyon of his being. So turn around. If you want to overcome doubt, if your faith is slipping, you need to learn two things, the two things Asaph is teaching us. The two things you need to learn is, number one, get an eternal perspective on life. Those people you admire out there who are healthy and they are wealthy and they are popular and they cruise through life and you are struggling. He says, first thing I learn, get an eternal perspective on life. They may be having it cool now, but boy, are they headed for an eternal ruin. You may be struggling now, but you are going to heaven. You're going to glory. That's the first truth, he says. The second truth, as we close, is what we've just spoken about. Is get yourself a spiritual perspective on life. Don't think that life is the sum total of material things. Think in terms of spiritual categories. The real good that Asaph should have thought about in verse 1 is the glory of who God is. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If he had understood that in verse 1, he wouldn't have had his spiritual crisis at all. Our Father, as we close this evening, we just pray that the wonderful truths of Psalm 73, its helpful counsel to us, that we would not just read these words and love these words and even memorize a few of these words because they are well known, but we would live these words, that we would understand surely God is good to Israel. And when we doubt that, it's because we are not understanding what true goodness is. True goodness is who you are, having a relationship with you, loving you, delighting in you, allowing you to become bigger and bigger and bigger every single day that we breathe on this earth. And so we ask, O God, that you would become huger and huger and huger in our minds and in our thoughts. And the more that is the case, the less we will struggle with doubt, the kind of doubts that Asaph struggled with. And so part as we pray, O God, this evening with your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless. Have a good week.